We have 4 interns in FI this year, and all of us come from an honor and shame culture, so we are responsible to be here to speak and share with you our culture. So in our session, there are a few parts. So in this session, Florence and I will be talking about why it's so important to understand the honor and shame culture. And then Elaine will tell us some Bible stories through the lens of honor and shame culture. And then Smita will share the gospel from the perspective of honor and shame as well. Then the last part is very important because that's a time for everyone, each one of you, to practice what you heard. And enjoy that awkward moment with each other. Okay, I would like to begin with a video. If you remember that, it's when the horrible thing happened at the Boston's Marathon, and then the guy's uncle, there is an interview of him. So he said something about the bomber. So before we watch that, I want you to recall what your reaction to that event, what you felt about that accident, and what would you say if that were somebody in your family? And here is what he says.
We're not requiring forgiveness in this family. He put a shame. He put a shame on the our family, Tsarnaev's family. He put a shame on the entire Chechen ethnicity. Because everyone now names, they play with word Chechen. So they put that shame on the entire ethnicity. So that's what I would say. Turn yourself in and whatever one, I mean, put yourself at the discretion of those who hear. So that's what I would say.
Did you hear it well? It's kind of soft. So he...
volume on your desktop.
It's okay, this is the... But later we have more videos to show. So he said it so strongly. He said it's a shame. It's the shame for the entire family and the entire even ethnicity. It's very different from in our Western culture. Mostly we would say this is not right and we want to find justice. But for them, in this interview, you can see that the shame is a very, very strong element there. Okay, so from there we can realize that our culture really influences how we interpret things, right? So same thing, when we read the Bible, our culture also leads us to interpret the Bible a little differently. It's not about right or wrong, but we are all culturally influenced. So then we have to be careful if there are any blind spots. Talking about the blind spots, Jackson Wu has this. So he identified 3 areas. The first one is the biblical truth, and then the theology, and the culture. We have to keep in mind that God's word, the biblical truth, is always bigger than our culture, and it's bigger than the theology, right? So theology is something we extract from the biblical truth, but the real biblical truth is higher than that. We can look at some examples of each area. We don't need to go into the details, but it gives you some idea. So for example, if one's theology overlaps with the biblical truth, in area one, we have this example, like abortion. If somebody believes that abortion is not right, that's overlapping with the biblical truth, but it's counterculture, right? And in area four, like prosperity gospel. So if somebody's theology is prosperity gospel, that's overlapping with our American culture, but that's not biblical. In Area 5, we have a lot of examples of earlier missionaries. When they went to their field, they brought their Western individualism to a society where they think communal relationship is more important. So that's when you have the theology, but it's countercultural, and it's not really relevant to the biblical truths. Okay, and then let's move on to Area 2. That's the one I didn't show in the previous slide, because Area 2 is where the blind spots occur. Again, as I said, we always interpret things through our cultural lens. So we have to be aware that all the theologies today were developed, I mean the main theologies today are developed in a Western context. So it's interpreted in a Western way. So it's not culturally neutral. And if we think about this, we know that in every culture we can see elements of sin, right? But we can also see God's glory in every culture. So God's glory can be revealed in every culture. So that's really something we need to think about and be humbled, because what we believed in our theology is not wrong, but it might not be comprehensive. And we have to think that our human knowledge is limited. We cannot never really reach the entire biblical truth. Okay, so then what is the blind spot in our Western theology? Christian missiologists recognized three responses to sin in human cultures. In the Western cultures, we emphasize a little more on the guilt part. And when we share the four spiritual laws, it talks about the guilt, and we seek to be justified again, seek to be innocent again. But here we see in the Bible that guilt is not the only feel. It's not the only result after Adam and Eve sinned. There are also shame and also fear. We can see them in the verses. So in the guilt innocence culture, Adam and Eve, they try to blame each other. So it's not my fault, it's his fault, and it's the snake's fault to let me do something wrong. But then later, if we look at the shame and honor culture, Adam and Eve, at the beginning, they were not ashamed of being naked. But after they sinned, they feel that it's shameful to be naked. So shame is also one of the reactions and results to sin. And the third one is fear. So they fear God, they hide it, right? But today we're going to focus more on the guilt and the shame cultures. So here is a comparison between the guilt and the shame culture. So the first one, the guilt is based on the rules. That's why we the four spiritual laws work so well in our culture, right? But in the shame culture, it's based on the ideals of the community. So in a class, In America, everybody, when the teacher asks a question, everybody wants to answer it. But in Asia, if I ask a question, everybody waits the other to answer the question. Because if you answer a question or you ask a question, it better be a good question, because everybody will judge you according to what you ask. And in the guilt culture, it has more concern for one's effect on the others. And it's more about the what I have done. So that's the action. But in honor and shame culture, it has more concern for others' evaluation for a person. And also what I do could affect the whole group. So it's more collective. And as I said, if I have the same statement here, in a guilt culture, what matters is what I did. So I did that horrible thing. But in the honor and culture, honor and shame culture, the focus is I, as a person, I did that horrible thing. It's a fundamental difference. And you would seek different solutions. In the guilt culture, you want to be forgiven, and you want to have that justice again. But for the shame culture, what you are seeking is acceptance and regain and the restoring of honor. And we have to keep in mind that the Western culture, the Western guilt innocence culture has only, so we can find only very little part in the world which has the guilt and innocence culture. Especially for the 1040 windows, most of those people groups, they are of the honor and shame culture. That's why it's really important if we want to share the gospel effectively to the other ethnic groups. And honor and shame languages are found in the Bible as well, although we probably don't emphasize it very much. But think about the Jewish ethnic group. Jewish people, they are from an honor and shame culture as well. And Timothy Tennant said here, he did the statistics. So the languages about guilt appears only 145 times in the Old Testament and 10 times in the New Testament. But look at the shame and its derivatives. It appeared 300 times in the Old Testament and 45 times in the New Testament. So here, I really like Jackson Wu's quotation here. So he said, honor and shame is not something new. The problem lies in the fact that we inevitably read the Bible with cultural filters, then dichotomize and absolutize theological categories. So that's why today we are here all learning about the honor and shame culture. So I'll let Florence continue to talk more about what honor and shame is.
Thank you, Dora. So I think we had an idea of why it's important to know honor and shame culture, because it's not new, it's in the Bible. And I think we had a really good discussion this morning with Rich talking about indirect and direct. That's actually part of honor and shame culture too, indirect. So by definition, honor means the worth or values of persons both in their eyes and in the eyes of the village, neighborhood, community, or society. So it's about how people view you and how you view yourself in the group. In some other countries, they will use different words like glory, face, dignity, and name to meaning the same meaning as the honor. So we talk about why we like to use indirect way, because we want to save people's face. That means I want to honor this person. In a group section, I don't want to make this person feel like shameful or like stand out. Actually, when I was preparing for this, let me finish this first. So by definition, shame means a painful feeling of distress and embarrassment after people scorn you for being inadequate. When I was preparing this, I was thinking about my own experiences, and a funny experience came out in my mind. So when I grew up, I was always being told that, you know, you are too tall, you should not be that tall. And most of my guy friends would tell me that, you know, standing next to you makes me feel so stressful because you are taller than me. And I think that also includes some gender thing going on. They think girls should be, you know, like, yeah, honor. We need to honor our guy friends. And if they're taller, it makes them feel like they have face. So growing up in that kind of like keeps listening to those words make me feel shameful. Like, I have a nightmare of wearing high heels because I'm like, oh, I'm already so tall. And then if I wear high heels, people would judge me saying that you're not considerate. You're making other people feel bad. So, but that's not biblical, because we know God created us in different ways, and it's not somebody cannot just like blame you saying that you're, but then it's just saying that in a group context, you fix in this group and you always care about other people's opinion and things like that. So so I think to understand honor and shame, we can also say it as a social credit rating system. It's just about like in a society, in a group setting, how you are viewed and how you are rating. Yeah. So so in a culture, that people values honor, well, what are the two resources of honor? Here we divided up into two honors. One is ascribed honor, refers to the granting of respects given to a person based on their family, kinship, name, title, government, or politics. So I'm not saying that which one is better, but there's two important sources of honor. Actually, we will talk about how Bible say Jesus have these two honor too. We'll talk about it later. But the second is achieve honor, refers to granting of respect based on competition, warfare, aggression, envy, athletic competition, or social games of push or shove. So I don't know when you, I mean, for ascribe honor, like in China, there have been a long time that governments controls, and when a baby was born, which is related to the government, even for now, that we think this person has more respect or more honor because their parents are related to the government. So it really affects how you view yourself or how you are viewed in the society. Like where, what kind of family are you born? So, and also, honor and shame culture also values achieve honor because, well, when you were not born in a very influential family, then you would try hard to get achieve honor. So I guess when you interact with international students, a lot of them, when they're in freshman year, they will think about how they're going to get a good job in the future, and then they always worry about their future and things like that. A lot of things is because they have the pressure of getting achieve honor. They think they need to study hard, and then when they get the grades, it's not just honorable to themselves, but then to their family, to the whole group, he or she gets the honor. So that explains a little bit more of this. So next we are going to see some examples from the Bible. So it's very interesting when I see the book of Matthew, the first chapter talks all like how Jesus, like how his family and his ancestors, a lot of those things. That was actually my first, the first book I read when I read the Bible. And I think I did a little bit of research on that, and I think this book was written to the Jewish people who values blood and name a lot. And Matthew lists out all the roots of Jesus' family, so to let people know that Jesus is the son of King. Matthew first chapter, first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it demonstrates that Jesus' family. And Matthew 3:17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. It actually it's saying, staying after Jesus got baptized. And then our Heavenly Father just have that, I guess this is my beloved son, saying that Jesus was ready to he's recognized as the son of King. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so. And this scripture actually states how Jesus got the achieve honor after he died on the cross and his resurrection. So here, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth on under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I think this conjunction word therefore really demonstrate that Jesus on this honor because he has done what God has told him to do, and he did accomplish that. So yeah, and I think when I was preparing this, I think when I met a person from maybe Muslim background or unashamed background people, I can tell, like I can show this scripture to them, and I think it might be easier for them to understand. Okay, so next we are going to talk a little bit primary features of unashamed. The first is challenge and repost. So four steps to challenge and repost. First, somebody claim a worth of value, for example, Jesus. And second, to challenge to that claim, a refusal to acknowledge the claim. For example, Jesus was always challenged in the public place when he's done something great, and then the Jewish people would just challenge him, oh, you should show, just ask him to do more because, and text him, or just, yeah, so that's the second step. And three, repost or defense of the claim. Let's finish this first. For a public verdict of success awarded to either claimant or challenger. So when I was preparing for this, I thought about the students I interact with, and even for myself, because when I first went to church and have a Bible study in a group section, I remember I was just felt like they're so stupid. Why they're saying that we all have sin, and then Jesus died for our sin. Like, all this just make me feel like, oh, so I am not a good person. I am not, everything I did is just refused by their saying that I am a sinful person. Does that make sense? So my first reaction is to challenge that, and to, the reason why I went to church is that I want to tell them that you guys are wrong. So, and then, yeah, so I think, I'm not sure about Muslim backgrounds, because I think for me, even for me, from and also my friends, my Chinese friends, especially guys, they will just show like really like attention there, and then they're like, that's not true, I'm not going to be there, and you are, because they tell you that so many times, so you believe that, and whatever, the things like that. So yeah, and the second, oh, by the way, I was thinking, so when you meet a student who at first show their defense or challenge, it's probably because they felt offended. I think we can still have patience on them. Like me, I'm very defensive, and I went to church and talked to those people that you guys are so, like, just, that's not true. And then, but still, I think God will do his work. And what we need to do is just to have patience. And then when they become Christian, when they finally move by God, we know that it's God's work. It's not ourselves, so. The second feature is the image of limited good. So it means to believe that everything in the social, economic, nature, universe, everything desires in life, like land, wealth, respect, and status, or education, power, and influence, exists in finite quantity and are in short supply. I'm not really sure why is this a primary feature, but I can totally understand that, because I was told this and I was taught this when I was growing up. I think one of the big thing is for example, education. It's in our country, education is that you need to fight for that. Like, I have heard like it's like a pie, and then everyone is trying to get a portion of the pie, and you don't fight for that, somebody else is going to take it. Does that make sense? So I think a lot of people will have the experience like that. This is the same example. Like a lot of international students really cares about their grades, and they always worry about if they can get opportunities like to for jobs or education. And I think whereas in America, I heard it's different from this, because when you trying to get a piece of pie, you will not worry about that, because when you don't get it, somebody is going to make another pie. So, well, but this is a primary feature from the honor and shame culture, because they think if I don't get it, someone else is going to get it, and I won't get a new pie. So, yeah, if you gain, I lose. So, you will probably also see the competition between like even good good friends of international students. But then, you might hear a little bit their complaints about the competition from their peers and peer pressure, a lot of these things. So, yeah. And the third one is blood and name. This is probably obvious to you guys, but the most important institution in antiquity was the family, which conveyed to its members their personal identity and social standing. So all the members of family share in its reputation, all rejoice in its honor, and all shame in its shame. Like the first video we saw that Dora presented, well, when something bad happened, they think, okay, so now all our family members, you put the shame on all the family members. So basically people share the shame. When I did something wrong, then my whole family bears that. So. Actually, last semester, one student came to Christ in our Bible study, and she has been involved in Bible study for 2 years. But then the biggest challenge for her is that because her families are in Mao's party in China, and then she felt like, well, if she went to Christ, if she goes to Christ, then that means her family is going to bear the shame, because her family doesn't want to anything related to religion, because that's Chinese policy things. And so it's hard for her to cross that, oh, I'm going to put shame on my family. So family has been the biggest challenge for her. And it's very common for people from honor and shame culture. Yeah. So, and the fourth one is hospitality. And I just added this 10 minutes ago because I think because IFI talks a lot about hospitality, and the reason why is because honor and shame people, they really care about hospitality, and visiting family and neighbors is how group bonds are maintained. So being host or guest defines who is in and who is out. You know who you are by who you eat with. In our culture, we do hospitality a lot, because if I like you and if I invite you into my house, that shows that like our relationship is good. So when you first meet an international student, invite them to your house, they will feel like, oh, they're honored. And the next time when you invite them to another activity, they will feel like, since I already like the eating with together, and then being just showing hospitality to them really means a lot to them. I believe that you probably have that experience, like when you first pick up students and then stay host them for a temporary days, they will feel so much gratitude to you, and then they always like show like their gratitude to you. And that's, I think, why hospitality is an effective way to do ministry. So yeah, that's all. And we will welcome Elaine to talk about honor and shame reading in Bibles. Okay.
So after Florence talking, I think you will have a better idea of the honor and shame, what is honor and what is shame for like this kind of culture. And now I'm going to talk about how to view the Bible stories through the honor and shame perspective. And in order to do this in a good way, I will introduce a new term called honor and honor status reversal, and then I will share like the two types of it, and then we will go through some Bible stories. And first, the definition of the honor status reversal is like honor status reversal is like when a person and family they have whatever degree of their power authority, and then it turns the other way. And so like for the honor status, it can be high, low, or in between. It's like the lowest is like the slave, and the highest is like the mighty king. And so next, there are two types of honor status reversal. It can be divided by their end result. So first one, just like the picture, the end result is honor. So it can start it from honor, go down to shame, and go back to honor. And or it can just simply from shame to honor. And the second type is like the end result is shame. So like the first one, it starts from the shame to honor, back to shame. And next one is like just simply from honor to shame. So next we will go over two stories, and they are different types. And so first one is the parable of the prodigal son. And we all know that Jesus told this story like, there was a man, he has two sons, and the younger son one day went to his father and said, "Father, I want to divide the estate, and I want to get my money." So the father divided the money, and the younger son got all he have, and he just packed up and turned away from his family. And he just went to the foreign country and squandered with all his wealth. And after that, he spent all his money, there was a severe famine, and he didn't have anything to eat, to live with, so he wants to get food. So he went to some people in that country, but they sent him to just feed the pigs. And he felt so bad, and he even wants to get the food what the pig was eating. So he was so upset, and at that moment he thought about his family, and he thought about his father. Like his father has all the servants, and they all have enough food. Why he just go back to his father and get what he want? So he decided to go back to his father. But for his father, when he saw his son far away, he just ran to his younger son, and he kissed him and greeting with him with honor. But the younger son was actually wants to say to his father, like, "I have sinned against the heaven and you. I'm not deserved all of this." But his father just gave his son the best robe, and he even put a ring on his finger. And then his father also asked the servant to kill the big lamb and to celebrate all about this. So we can look through this story through like honor and shame perspective. There are actually three parts. And we can say, like, first, the younger son was with his family, and he starts with the honor. But then he asked his father to divide it, his property, and he got his money, and he left away. And he just go away, turn away from his family, which brought him to shame. And even he was feeding pigs. And you know, for Jewish people, pig is unclean animal. So he just feed the pig, and he even wants to eat the feed, eat what the pig wants to eat. So it's brought a lot of shame to his to himself and also his family. But after he returned to his father just greeting for him with honor, and gave him all the best thing, and gave him the honor of a son. So his status back to honor. And so after this is the first type of the honor status reversal. And next one, I will share about a story from the other one. We will talk about Saul and David, and we all know that Saul and David, they are two different types of people. And for Saul, we look for the details. Like for Saul, he was starting with small because he knew it, and he said in the First Samuel, and he said, "I'm not a Benjamin, and from the small is the tribe of Israel," and he knows that he was not a big person or from a big family, but God chosen Saul and honored him. God gave God chose Saul, and even Saul was hidden himself among the others, but God chose him, and God gives gives Saul the honor. However, Saul didn't do very well, and he disobeyed God after several things. So he just brought him back to the shame perspective. But for David, it's actually different. David was starts with a shame because he was actually a shepherd, and he was the youngest son in the field. And when First Samuel came to find him, he was even not there. But God chosen David and anointed him. So we all know that David was a great king in the history and all the stuff. So this is the two types of story, and we can you can look many different Bible stories through this honor and shame perspective, and you can just analyze all the stories through like this U-shape, something like that. And so next, Smita will share more about how to view gospel through the honor and shame.
Hey, so Dora talked a little bit about the four spiritual laws. I just wanted to have them up here. I won't go over them, but basically, this is how we've traditionally shared the gospel using the four spiritual laws. And she talked about how this doesn't work the best with honor and shame cultures because the whole concept of law is based on a justice system, and it usually uses the language of guilt and innocence rather than honor and shame. It does give us a good view of the overall story of the Bible, so it can be used to communicate the gospel, but using more honor and shame language. So we'll look a little bit more at that. So the big question to ask when we are presenting the gospel is, where are we hurting as people who come from an honor and shame culture? Or another way to ask the question would be, what do we feel as the result of our sin? Again, Dora covered that, where Adam and Eve felt there was the guilt aspect, there was the shame aspect, and there was the fear. So we essentially feel shame as a result of sin. I'll share a little bit about my story before I go into like a general perspective of honor and shame cultures. But for me, I grew up in a Christian family, and I never actually had a question about whether Jesus is really God. I made the decision to follow Christ when I was 13 years old. But I never heard the gospel as something that addresses shame. I walked with Christ. I knew he changed my identity. I knew his grace. I knew the truth that I was accepted. But I never heard that Christ came to take away my shame. I never heard that shame was a result of sin, and because of Jesus, that shame doesn't have to be something I carry anymore. And so there was a lot of self-condemnation. And why there's self-condemnation is because the issue I was dealing with was one of identity. Like Dora said, the main issue is identity. And because we struggle with identity, then there is self-condemnation. So the issue is not what have I done, but who am I? And our response then is to cover that up with pretense. because we don't feel like we can be who we truly are. Like Adam and Eve, their immediate response was to cover up their shame. In the same way, it is to put on a mask, to pretend like we've got it all together, to pretend like we're perfect, which everybody knows is not true, but we're still going to do it. And then the other result is insecurity in who I am. I don't feel like I can be who I truly am because I'm not going to be accepted for who I am. I'm only accepted by society standards, and so I'm going to try and meet those standards. So for people who are struggling with identity, with not feeling like they can be themselves, with not accepting themselves, and dealing with insecurity, what is the good news of the gospel? We have a little video. I hope the sound is okay. We'll try it and see if it works.
In the beginning was God. He's like an honorable elder with a grand yurt. He's like the great uncle we all wish for. Powerful, respected, and always faithful. One day God created the mighty mountains, the warm sun, and fresh waters to showcase his glory. Then God made Adam and Eve, crowning them with great honor and glory. He said, "Have my authority, rule over my creation, bear my glory." They were God's children living in God's honorable village. Even with no clothes, Adam and Eve felt no shame. Then Satan appeared and said, "Get more glory, eat the fruit, and be equal to God." But the second they tasted the fruit, their honor vanished. They felt shame. God found them hiding. "You have been disloyal children, shaming yourselves and dishonoring me." What do we humans do with disgraceful things like dirt, pigs, and outhouses? We keep them far away to preserve our dignity. So likewise, God banished them. Adam was dejected. "I have no name, no glory, no family, and no honor. I have only shame." In the shameful village, Adam and Eve had children, who had children, who had us. Do you know what it means that we are descendants of Adam and Eve? Imagine if your mom was the village prostitute, or your dad defected during battle. You'd get their shame. We inherit shame, then our sin brings on more shame. So one day, someone had an idea. Let's make our own honor. They created multiple groups or cultures. One said you had to wear black suits and drive Mercedes, but the other determined you have to wear orange robes and be a monk. If you maintained the group's expectations, you got some honor and status. But this honor was temporary because it was made by humans. These group rules actually increased shame by excluding some people. Even when God selected one group to bless the other groups with honor, they boasted in their election and shunned others. When people tried to create honor for themselves, they only produced more shame. The only person who could help the honorless was God, the source and essence of honor. So God became human and entered the shameful village. Could you ever imagine a big politician with a mansion going to live in a trash dump? That was Jesus. Jesus was amazing. One time a bleeding woman snuck up and touched him, and he wasn't defiled or shamed. She was purified and dignified by Jesus. He loved and accepted everyone, regardless of their shame. Jesus spoke of a great feast, where the disgraced and dismissed were honored guests. Following Jesus, not the cultural rules, makes people acceptable and worthy. But the people living for earthly honor were threatened by this, so Jesus was arrested, mocked, whipped, spat on, and nailed upon a cross. He was covered in shame publicly. Why? Why would one perfectly honorable person be so shamed? The shame Jesus bore was not his own. He bore our shame. And then Jesus fully defeated that shame. He rose from death to glory. Jesus crossed back to God's village and got a great name and place of honor. Jesus' resurrection from the dead built a new bridge from death to life, from earth to heaven, from shame to honor. Finally, people could get what they always wanted, true and eternal honor from God. But not everyone followed Jesus to God's village. Some were content with the false honor they accumulated. A few thought their shame too great even for God, and others feared what relatives might think. But some trusted that Jesus took their shame and followed him. To them, God gave a new robe, hat, and inheritance documents. Humans were back in God's village. They lived honorably ever after.
Yes, it's on YouTube. You can just Google Back to God's Village and you should find it on YouTube. Yeah. Really quickly, I'm not going to go through all of these in detail, but some of the key points. God, as Father in the creation story, is in a place of highest honor in the family, and he calls us his children when he creates us in his image. And so we, as his children, received the honor of being a child of God. And that's the blood and name aspect of honor and shame. But when we were tempted to take God's place of honor. And what we did was then honor Satan above God, disgraced God as Father, and therefore lost our own honor because we disowned him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. And so that's kind of part of it. We disowned him as Father, and he disowned us as children. And the result was separation from God. So now we find ourselves in a place where we feel the need to cover our shame. And just like Adam and Eve, we use leaves that will not suffice, trying to make a name for ourselves. The problem, though, is that what we cannot change, what we do cannot change how we feel about ourselves. All of the things that we tried to do, satisfying society's standards, will never help us feel the honor that is that of being a child of God, which is the honor we truly desire. At the end of the day, there's the saying, you can please some of the people all of the time, you can please all of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time. And that's what we're trying to do as an honor and shame society. We're constantly trying to please everyone around us. And we're never going to be able to do it, which is why we find ourselves stuck in this place of we rise to honor, we lose it, and we're suddenly in a place of shame. So it's the tension between pride and insecurity. So the gospel is good news for people who are stuck in that cycle, because we receive the honor that Christ had as the Father's Son. We are no longer identified by our deeds, but by God's actions on our behalf. Our honor is not earned but bestowed. Our identity has been restored as children of God. We are fully accepted in our sin and shame. The verse that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to achieve some standard before he accepted us. We were in our shame when he accepted us. And we are not condemned but loved. And that is very, very good news. We can be completely secure in Christ's sacrificial love for us. But when we do accept the gospel, the question then arises, who is going to be our new community? We still are people who value community, and we still are people who depend a lot on community for identity and acceptance. And this is a place that that those who are not from a communal culture might have to learn how to step in and be the new community. And the big question to ask is, where do you get your dignity from? Honor and shame culture, it's not self-generated, but community-generated, and honor is shared. So when students lose that culture, they are possibly losing this community that has given them their identity, that has honored and accepted them. And this is a comforting verse for people who end up giving up all of that for Christ's sake. Luke 18:29-30, it says, "Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." We are called to a kingdom where God is not only king but our father, and the church is called to be our family. So that would be my encouragement to you, to know the role that you are to play in someone's life when they are giving up their family to follow Christ. Understand what a sacrifice that is for them, and understand how you can be there to support them and walk with them through that. And finally, our hope is not only for this life, but it is an eternal honor that we gain. Just as Christ was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father and now has an eternal glory, we are promised that we too will share in that glory. And that is also very good news, that our honor is not a temporal honor. It's one that will last forever, and it's one that we do nothing to earn, but one that is ascribed by God. So we have a little exercise for y'all that Elaine will explain.
Okay, so after all of this, we prepared one practice for you guys, and does anyone have handouts? Okay, so we will look over the story from Luke chapter 13, verse 10 to 17. It's a short story, and you can try to follow. There are five steps here, and there are some honor and shame words, and you can try to highlight them and try to analyze it like through the honor and shame honor status reversal we just talked about before, and you can share with your partners, and after we will give you 10 minutes to do that. Yeah, after that we can talk about.
Although we said there are guilt societies, shame society, and fear society, but there are actually a lot of overlapping. It's just how we look at them differently, and we have different emphasis. So I think Dave has a really good point. In our Western society, Western culture, we do also have that honor and shame problem, because it's in the Bible. It's the result of sin. It's one of them, but we didn't really talk about it a lot. Do we have other sharings and comments?
Yeah, real quickly, I think.
Because we are recording, so I forgot to pass around the microphone.
Uh-oh. I don't want to be too loud. It's just that I think you brought up a good point that we all of us, every person on this earth, has a God-shaped vacuum, as one person has put it. And that God-shaped vacuum may be defined in society, certain societies as shame, others as guilt, but we all know it's there, and we all feel it. And we may define it in different terms, but it is a feeling of separation, that we're not complete, that there is something wrong, and that we have that urge to fix it or to heal it. And other people will do different things. We all know that the world and each society has their own cures for that. Some of it may be materialism, sexual pleasure, whatever you want to call it. But those are that thing trying to fill that void. And we know that those don't work. And the other thing, like you said, is Christ can give us honor. He can give us freedom from guilt. He offers all those things. And it's just up to us to share those different pieces. And this has opened my eyes to see different aspects of this. It's like you read the story, but there were pieces that just never saw before. And I appreciate that. Thank you.
Coming from an honor and shame culture, I actually learned a lot as well, like Dave said, and as you said, we always have that blind spot. I come from that culture, but I grew up from a Christian family. So what I learned is also from the four spiritual laws, always to justify and to, you know, to seek for being innocent. But then if we put on this cultural lenses to look at my own culture and look at the Bible, I think it really broadened my perspective and how I would share the gospel to my non-believer friends. Do we have any other comments, or does anybody want to share something about this story that you can share some honor and shame elements from this story? Do you have anything?
I was looking at the competition aspect, recognize all conflicts as honor competition. And I saw here, it says, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. And that was the guys in the synagogue saying to Jesus. And I thought about that, and I do that all the time. It made me recognize that, you know, like, you know, even when he comes home from work and I'm tired, you know, and I'll say, well, I've done 5 loads of laundry today, I've done this and I've done that, you know, and try and justify what I've done, you know, and to, you know, kind of in a backwards way plead for him to do something when I should just, I'm tired, you know, help me. Mm. So, I don't know.
Thank you for sharing.
I think it stood out to me with the looking at the reversal of the honor status reversal, because I think that was really good as far as a learning point for a familiar story. I like the visual of it as far as like to teach it to someone else, but also to learn for myself, because I think like those diagrams, like I think I enjoyed trying to like apply that and see where it fits with different relationships or different like characters in this story. So I think I can see that is very effective to look at it. Kind of take something that's familiar, but look at it in a much different way, mm-hmm. and more critically, I guess.
We were discussing in our group the challenge and riposte. I had never heard of that as like a concept before, but it was so useful looking at this passage, and then I can think of other passages too as such a common theme with Jesus. Like he's making a claim and then he's constantly being challenged, and then in this story even at the end you see the synagogue leaders left with shame, and the public verdict was like Jesus wins. And so it was like it was really cool to look at it in that way.
Yes, that's what we discussed over there as well. So those synagogue leaders, they were the honored people at the beginning, but then Jesus tell them that you should feel ashamed about what you did. And then she restored the honor of this woman. Yeah. Do you guys have anything to add on, or do we have any?
I'm still trying to work through how to apply this, because at the end it says the opponents were humiliated and the people were delighted. But that's not always how it works out, because at one point the people pick up stones to stone Jesus and he flees and he gets away. So to me, I think it really doesn't matter what the community thinks. It's what Jesus thinks. So I think, okay, so how do I apply this? And I'm thinking, well, I apply this that if I'm going to try and reach somebody in the honor shame culture, I have to take into consideration this is the pressure they have. But that doesn't mean it's right. That doesn't mean it's the outcome. In fact, Jesus himself in this very story challenged the public perception of what was right, the whole culture. And he broke through that and busted through that. And I guess he can do that because he's wanting to bless this woman and show her honor and bring her up. So I think, okay, so how do I apply this to international students? And how do I apply this to blessing in a relationship? And I think, okay, and I'm open for feedback, I'm thinking out loud, it's like, okay, I understand this is where they're coming from, and these are the pressures on them. Doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean I have to honor that shaming that they're under, that burden. But somehow I have to tactfully go around that to bring them to the honor that God wants to bestow on them, as you're saying, and whatnot.
Does anybody have feedback to that? I think it's really a common problem, not only to our seeker friends. Like Smita just shared, we are both Christians, like for a long time. We grew up in a Christian family, but that kind of struggle, like finding identity in a community from people, it's still a common and ongoing struggle. So I think how to walk with our international students after they become a Christian, how to walk with them, it's really something, it will be important and will be significant.
I guess in the years that I've done relationships with international students, probably the biggest drawback, probably the biggest block I've heard over and over is not that they don't believe it, not that they don't think it's true, and not that it doesn't make sense or they're atheists, but the most common obstacle is, what will my parents think? And this is the biggest thing that comes, and I think, as an American, I think, who cares? I mean, if this is true, you should know. you should follow what's true. I mean, it's like, if that's the only door of escape and the house is burning, but my parents don't want me to go through that door. But you will die if you don't go through it. To me, it's logical. You go through the door. But I think I have to understand, yeah, that's a huge thing. And they won't go through the door if their parents say no.
I think finding a way to help the internationals to understand that in God there is the ultimate honor, I think that will be a helpful way to do.
Yeah, I really agree with what you just said. And I think the good news is that, well, we can't change anything. Like, we are in that culture. Yes, I care how my parents think of me. But then when I see that the kingdom of God is bigger, and I have I have my new identity, well, Jesus is going to walk me through that. Does that make sense? Just keep discipling the students, and then let them know that the glory of God and the kingdom of God is a bigger community. Yeah, it's not our responsibility to change how they think, but Jesus will do that. Yeah.
Something brand new to this culture that he's in, a contemporary in. And it was very challenging, and most particularly to those who had established holds of authority, like these Pharisees or these teachers of the law. And so no less so than in any culture where this is being brought, the gospel, that's the way of it in the world. It's going to have resistance.
Alrighty, I think it's time we should take a break and then come back for the plenary session after this. All right, thank you so much, and thank you for your comments and the discussion. It's really great.